Today I'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 25. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He replied, "I have kept all these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God."
Little Orphan Annie got her start 133 years ago. Did you know that? Most of you probably knew about the long-standing comic strip featuring Annie, but did you know that the original Annie came from a poem called Little Orphan Annie, written by James Whitcomb Riley? And it was actually a typo, because the orphan in question was actually Mary Alice Smith, Little Orphan Allie. But the poem took off with Annie, and it inspired the comic strip, which Harold Gray created in 1924, that ran until just 8 years ago on June 13th, 2010, when it played its last strip. So then, of course, you might know that the comic strip inspired the radio show that debuted in 1930. The 15-minute show attracted 6 million fans until 1942. Two films were adapted at the height of Annie's popularity, Little Orphan Annie in 1932, and a couple of years later, a second one in 1938. Annie didn't hit Broadway until 1977, the year of my birth, when Charles Strauss and Martin Charnin joined forces to write the musical based on the book written by Thomas Meehan. It ran on Broadway until 1983, and in 1982, the film version of the Broadway play was released. Later, there was a made-for-television adaptation, and then most recently, in 2014, another film was made, all of those by the same title, Annie. I was 5 when the movie was released. I remember seeing it in the theaters. I imagine it must have been one of my first trips to the movies. It was kind of like that song, "Let's All Go to the Movies." It was exciting. When I discussed this with my mom, she informed me that we actually went to the opening night over at Big Newport, and it was a big deal. The thing I remember most clearly was the very scary part with Annie crawling high above the city on this open drawbridge. Elena and I are like right there. And she was trying to escape her kidnapper. It was seared in my little mind, this fear, the darkness, and Annie's hanging there for dear life. I watched it again this week with Molly, and I might have been more afraid than I was then. But I love those songs. I played them over and over again on my record player. I loved Annie's dress and, of course, her red curly hair. Who didn't? If you were a child of the 80s, you probably owned an Annie dress, just like the one Molly wore. I know I did. I loved to sing A Hard Knock Life while I cleaned. And what girl in the 80s didn't sing Tomorrow, Tomorrow over and over again? I sang the other songs too, but most recently hearing them again, Ms. Hannigan's songs, through my adult perspective, I'm a little bit uncomfortable, and it scared me that I knew all of those words. She was really brazen and sexualized and constantly drunk. But I didn't notice then. I just liked to sing along. I wanted a dog like Sandy, but my mom was not about to let that happen. Still like to sing Dumb Dog, though. Annie was the rags to riches story. Set in 1933, the poor orphan Annie was stuck in an orphanage where she'd made a family with dozens of other girls, each with her own desperate plight. Despite being pretty much enslaved by the old drunk Miss Hannigan, they enjoyed life. They made the best of their lot in life, praying that some kind soul would rescue them, or their real parents would eventually come to find them. I've wondered if that show helped to promote adoption and foster care, but I haven't actually found any information to support that. I just believe that it did. I like to think that it raised awareness, and I believe that any time our awareness is heightened, we are more primed to act. That's why it's so important for us to normalize things like adoption, so that it won't be shrouded in mystery and secrecy, but instead an important part of our society. The show on both Broadway and the movie are fun, but they ask us to look at an ugly reality. Children do live in foster care or group homes, and it's not always a good situation. I'd like to think that it's a whole lot better than the portrayal of child labor and poor living conditions that Miss Hannigan had created. But having worked at our summer camp, Pilgrim Pines, for dozens of summers working with foster kids, I know it can still be pretty awful. That's why we need good people to sign up and take kids in. It's heartbreaking. The older the children are, the less likely they are to get adopted. Perhaps like Annie and her friends, they are dreaming of reunification with their parents, yet too often it's just not possible. And then when it does happen, it's not always the best of ideas. And the song Maybe that Amalia Linda just sang with such beauty, her voice so angelic, we feel that deep sorrow experienced by these children and the hope that they still retain for their future. After all, Annie is nothing if not hopeful. She's a spunky little girl who, when faced with adversity or heartache, sings a song about tomorrow, confident that tomorrow will be better, that a sunny day awaits. There's still hope. Most children aren't going to get to meet a Daddy Warbucks, whose rough edges get worn away to reveal a soft, loving billionaire, who will now make all of her dreams come true. But actually, that wasn't what Annie wanted anyway. She would have taken poor parents over a rich Warbucks if it meant finding her own mom and dad. They meet because Oliver Warbucks is doing a publicity campaign to look more relatable, not because he wants to, but because his handlers think it's a good idea. His personal assistant, Grace Farrell, heads to the orphanage to find the perfect orphan to take for a week and is immediately smitten by Annie. So she arranges to bring her, but when Annie refuses to go without Sandy, because Miss Hannigan was going to take him to a sausage factory, Miss Farrell agrees to take the dog, too. Only problem was when Mr. Warbucks returns to his mansion, where the staff has lavishly welcomed Annie, despite her initial thoughts that she was actually there to clean. He insists on a boy, and Annie is nearly returned like any other of his unwanted items. But Miss Farrell begs, and Annie stays. She goes from being a dirty girl with a street dog to a darling child whose beautiful locks are only outdone by her glowing eyes, her shining smile, and the sparkle of her personality. And Sandy? Well, there's nothing worse than a wet dog on the loose, but even Sandy finds a place and worth at the mansion, joining forces with this mysterious bodyguard, Punjab, in saving Mr. Warbucks' life. That's another conversation. In a week's time, a transformation takes place. And at the request of Miss Farrell, Mr. Warbucks decides to adopt Annie. He's suddenly seen both of them in a new light, and for once thinks there might be something more valuable than money. So he tries to adopt her. Man-hungry Hannigan sexually harasses Warbucks and attempts to seduce him, but he prevails and returns with adoption papers in hand and asks Annie if he'll still stay with him, gifting her with a new locket. She has come to love him too, but she politely declines, explaining she really just wants to find her parents. So Warbucks promises to help and puts out a reward to find her parents. While a deluge of fake parents flood the mansion, Mr. Warbucks takes Annie by autogyro, or autocopter, to the White House, where she meets Franklin D. Roosevelt, and Annie and the president convince the capitalist to take the New Deal and back it, explaining that they'll invest in the people. They'll get people back to work at national parks and other places of national interest to get people on their feet and reboot the country. Old Miss Hannigan wants to teach Annie a lesson and, of course, cash in on 50,000 buckaroos. So when her brother Rooster and his partner show up ready to play the part, she gives them the locket that was in Annie's file, along with information about her dead parents. They hatch the plot to steal Annie and the money, and they are successful. The girls in the orphanage overheard everything, and they rush to the mansion to get word to Annie before it's too late, but they are too late. However, they finally get the chance to tell Mr. Warbucks. He launches a search effort and ultimately finds Annie just before she plunges to her death. Upon being reunited, Annie and Daddy Warbucks, now elated, sing together at last, together forever. There you go. If you didn't see the show, now you know. So I saw this as a child, as so many children do. But the truth is, this show deals with dark and deep concepts. It's not really meant entirely for children. It forces us to think about hard things, like child labor and welfare, to address human trafficking, to think about the most vulnerable among us. And we've spent the entire summer with our hearts broken as a nation when we think about these children who are not all yet reunified with their parents, God, one who died in custody. And Annie asks us to face that fear, to force ourselves to look at our own culpability, to look at the systems that care for or fail to care for the least among us. Now, Annie didn't always do that. Actually, she has a history of politically flip-flopping. I never read the comic strip. I think probably by the time I was looking at the funnies, they were Garfield and Peanuts. And I was born too late to listen to the radio show. I never thought to think critically about Annie until now and the task of researching this sermon for our series. The original cartoonist, Harold Gray, was dead by the time I was born, and that show debuted on Broadway, which was probably good because his Annie leaned to the right. He was not a fan of FDR. He didn't like taxes, unions, or any kind of social welfare. He made lots of money off of Annie and found that Daddy Warbucks was sort of a hero of his own who he wanted to be and eventually became. In the strip, Warbucks made his money, of course, during the war, which made him the Warbucks, while everybody else was suffering from the depression around him. He, instead, was clad in a tuxedo with a fur coat. But what happened, interestingly enough, is the show flipped the script, you might say, and blatantly criticized Herbert Hoover in the song "We'd Like to Thank You, Mr. Hoover," depicting Annie as the one who encourages Roosevelt to create the New Deal and offer Social Security and other welfare programs for people. Both the songs "We'd Like to Thank You, Herbert Hoover" and "A New Deal for Christmas" were dropped in the film version, but they send a very clear message about social welfare and its importance. It's unlikely that the creator of the comic strip would be very happy with what became of Annie, except that she was a success. And yet Annie raises questions and pushes us to think about answers. One of the things I've tried to do during my ministry is talk about the difference between charity and justice. Mr. Warwick wasn't entirely keen on either. After all, he went into this relationship with Annie to try to appear more magnanimous for the public, despite his lack of desire to actually get to know her. But if anything, it was charity that began that relationship. He was not interested in changing the system. He might help one orphan, but he wasn't at all interested in changing the system that made him rich or that allowed orphans to live in the state that she and so many others were living in. He was the 1%. His story was the ultimate American dream. He pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and figured that if anybody else wanted to, they could do the same. Everybody else just must be lazy, I suppose. It's their own fault that they find themselves down and out. He made his money during the war, an opportunist who succeeded while most didn't. Unfortunately, this is the American myth, that we can individually pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The tiniest percentage of people climb to wealth from poverty, and very few of them, if any, do it alone. He offers this bit of charity to Annie, plucks her out of the dump and into a mansion, but he fails to see that she is emblematic of children across the country. Now, what FDR tried to do with the New Deal wasn't charity, it was justice, because he wanted to change the system. He wasn't out to help one child, but wanted to help every child. The way to do it, he believed, was to get people to work. And if there weren't jobs, then his job was to create them so that people could take them and get to work, and then they'd be able to care for their children, and there wouldn't be so many orphans. Charity is isolated, while justice is systemic. So charity focuses on the effects of injustice, its symptoms. It responds to immediate needs, whereas justice is about social change. It's long-term. It looks at the root causes of society's problems and attempts to change them. So charity is necessary because it has to sop up the mess. When there's a mess, we need to act and sop up that mess. But justice attempts to stop the mess from occurring in the first place. So here at Fairview, we do a bit of both. You saw this morning, we collect food for the hungry. We help folks with bus fare or a night at the hotel. We even go to Guatemala and help individual schools and children who live in poverty. But we also work to change the systems that create or allow for poverty to exist in the first place. We do this by lobbying those in power to change the game, whether it's the city council here in Costa Mesa or the Orange County Board of Supervisors in addressing homelessness, or the fight that we played a very large role in to change the conversation about marriage equality, or addressing employers, or legislation regarding low-wage workers to address injustice and change it before we're called upon to enact more charity. We have to do both. We can't just do one. Jesus says, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when we look at the character of Mr. Warbucks, we see why. He is initially selfish. He doesn't care about the greater good. He isn't concerned with ensuring that everybody gets a fair shot, a piece of the pie. He's eating 99% of it and wonders why people are out begging, starving. Why is it so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Because in the kingdom of God, everybody matters. Dignity is for all. It's not a place where one person gets to have everything. You can't eat the whole pie and let people go hungry. Generosity and humility are virtues. Working for the greater good is the task for all. One cannot worship wealth and also be faithful to Jesus. It doesn't mean that rich people are bad, but Jesus is right. It's hard. It's hard because the richer one gets, the more difficult it is to free oneself of that tie to money. The American life, it's hard for us because we are the rich of the world. We have to see the need to spread that wealth around, to work for the common good. Now, the Broadway show transforms Mr. Warbucks from that rich man who cannot enter the kingdom of God to something that looks a lot closer to a follower of Jesus. It starts with the way Annie warms his heart. He is cold and indifferent to others when she meets him. His focus is on making money, his prime concern. He won't take calls from the president and only goes to him when he needs the president, not the other way around. He brings Annie into his world, and that's how he initially falls for her. But Annie actually has a broader perspective than her benefactor. Despite her young age and her extremely limited exposure, she knows poverty. She knows the injustice of a system that abandoned her to the care of a drunken slave driver. She knows that others are hurting too, that they are scared and lonely, poor, hungry, and she wants to fix the problem. The character of FDR capitalizes on Warbucks' affection for Annie so that he can imagine what it would be like to change the system. Sometimes we need to have a personal experience in order to see a broader perspective. In fact, most of the time, that's how it works. When we distance ourselves and fail to see ourselves in someone else, we lack empathy and thus are unmotivated to make a change. Why would we? But if we have a personal experience, we're more likely to identify with the plight of another. That's why we need to cultivate empathy, because we cannot personally experience everything. But if we can imagine ourselves in another's shoes, then we can begin to understand and hopefully then feel motivated to make systemic change. On the surface, and in its inception with the cartoon, Annie's rags-to-riches story is limited to Annie. This was an unattainable dream for almost everyone. Now, don't get me wrong, we all love a good rags-to-riches story, right? But the transformation that is so crucial here is not Annie's transformation from poor orphan to rich girl, because Annie was already a caring, empathetic girl. We see that in the way she cares for little Molly or fends off bullies to save Sandy. But it's actually Warbucks' transformation that matters. The transformation of his heart when he lets Annie in and then finally sees Miss Farrell as more than a mere devoted assistant. But to see that poverty should be addressed at a systemic level, that no child should be forced to live like a slave in filth, and that he could actually use his power to help effect change, not only in the life of one child, but all the children, starting with the New Deal. So for Warbucks, this transformation happens because he gave himself to love. The show never mentions God, it doesn't mention Christianity, doesn't talk about Jesus, but we know that love is God's work. It is Jesus' greatest commandment. That's the gospel good news. Jesus partook in acts of charity, yes, of course. He healed and he fed people, but by including the otherwise unmentionables in his inner circle, by facing off against the Romans and the powerfully religious corrupt, he also encouraged those acts of justice. He faced off a justice and imagined a kingdom of God that looked differently than the system he was living in. All of this was fueled by love, by belief that God's kingdom was for all of God's children, not just the select few. This concept, as it's played out, is called the kingdom of God or social justice. So, do we see the good news in Annie? I hope so by now. Yes, right? Because love wins. Hardened hearts are transformed. An otherwise apathetic man becomes empathetic. It's a miracle right there. The rich man can enter the kingdom of God. Personal transformation led to social transformation. Jesus' good news is that transformation is possible, and it's necessary. We can die to our old selves and be born again in love. Now, chances are, none of us are filthy rich, but each of us can have a transformation. Each of us has the power to make a difference. When we willingly put ourselves in another's shoes, when we open ourselves up to love and invite unlikely strangers into our circles, we change. And with that, we have the power to change the world around us. That's how we know that the sun will come out tomorrow. That's how we know. Because God promises us the light of a new day. And we are thus charged to take that light. And you know what we do with it. We carry the light out into the darkness of our world. God will help us to transform darkness into light, hopelessness into hope, fear into courage, apathy into love. Yes. Yes, the sun will come out tomorrow. It starts with us. That orphan was right. Amen.